Please stand for the call to worship. Luke 2:21 says, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Let's pray and praise our God together. Our great and mighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you this day by the great name of Jesus, the name to which every knee must bow and every tongue must confess that he is indeed Lord. Father, we thank you that you dwell with us by your Holy Spirit and that you have sent Jesus to the earth that men might see, hear, and touch God in the flesh. We do not see Jesus now, but we receive the testimony of your apostles who bore witness that God is Emmanuel, and we do see him by faith. We thank you for Jesus, the one who saves us from our sins. We thank you for Jesus, the one who crushes all of your enemies under his feet. We thank you for Jesus, who is with us today and will be with us always in the person of the Holy Spirit, who also testifies in our hearts that God is with us. We pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We are up to Lord's Day 20 as we work our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, and we are speaking now of God the Holy Ghost. Question 53 asks, "What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost?" The answer, first, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he has also given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. The Holy Ghost was active in the life of the prophets. He spoke of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is very God, and as such, he is a fitting object of our praise and worship. He overshadowed Mary, and though she was a virgin, she was found to be with child, a holy child. The Holy Spirit watched over the baby Jesus, and fragile as he was, he could not be harmed, though Herod unleashed all his devilish power to do so, because the Spirit was with him. Simeon, by the Spirit, blessed the baby, and Anna, too, spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit. And though the boy Jesus had breakable bones, they could not be broken, because the Spirit of God was busy carrying out the will of the Father, that not a bone of him shall be broken. And the Spirit took Jesus into the temple, his Father's house, that he could teach the teachers of Israel. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." The Spirit was with Jesus, raised him from the dead, and took him to heaven to rule. Jesus was Emmanuel, and he still is. He sent his Spirit to be with us, even to the end of the age. Thus we partake of the full personality of the Godhead. We worship our Father in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. May we know that God accepts this worship because his Spirit dwells with us. We have been made new, and we continue in that newness, producing good fruit through the power of the Holy Spirit. In this way, God is most gloriously glorified. When we grow in our faith and then assume that we do good by our own power, we must be reminded of our sins and confess them to God. As the saints of God, you must confess your sins to him that you might seek the blessing of God with a clear conscience. Matthew 1:21 says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Let's pray and confess our sins together. Our Father in heaven, how easily we careen between trusting in you fully and being full of ourselves. Just at the point when we ought to be getting on in the faith, we stumble over the stumbling stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not our own goodness that makes us acceptable in your sight, but a goodness reckoned to us in Jesus and kept with us by his Holy Spirit. Forgive us when we take on airs as if we have arrived and are no longer in need of your sustaining grace at every moment. You have set us free from sin and death, and we must abide in you that sin and death would have no power over us. Make us to know the greatness of your sanctifying work. We thank you for it and give you the glory. Father, I pray that you would reveal our own sins to us, and we confess them to you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Also, Matthew 22 and 23 says, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. It has happened, just as he said. A child is born to save us from our sins. He is Jesus, Emmanuel. If God is with us, who can be against us? To see Jesus is to have your sins forgiven. Have you seen him? Do you have faith that God is telling the truth? Jesus has come to take away our sins. He was born, lived, died, and rose for that purpose. Believe in him and you are forgiven. So come and worship him now. Amen." Our sermon text is from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Luke 1, 26 to 38. Hear the word of the Lord. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation that it gives us. We thank you especially that it reveals to us Jesus Christ. We pray that we would understand this truth. We would understand a little bit more what is the glory of his coming. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As God's people entered the promised land, the Lord defeated the enemies of Israel. He utterly destroyed them so that their names are hardly remembered today. The only remembrance of their names, or perhaps one of the only remembrances of their names, is as we read the scriptures and as we read their names to give God glory for the great work that he has done. And shall we here today inquire of a God who does no such thing, but merely conquers the enemies in our hearts? Shall not our inheritance in Christ be even greater than theirs was as the Lord conquered the enemies of Israel? If the Lord had said that he would only conquer a few hearts, we would be obligated to believe this. But he has not. If he had revealed that only a few people from each country would have to pray the sinner's prayer before he could return, we would have to say, Amen. But that is not what he said. Every indication of the Old and New Testaments is that the Lord desires to save the world, the nations. That was his express purpose in Israel itself. And they were not faithful to that calling. And the Lord knew that it would be so, and so He called His church from afar in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though Israel, in the administration of earthly priests who were themselves sinners, was unable to accomplish that great task, the new Israel, with an eternal and perfect priest, ever with us in the person of the Holy Spirit, is both able and willing to do all that the Father has called him to do. And though Mary was unsure of all that the Lord spoke to her about her son, we should not be so. She had to have faith because she was with child. Doubt may have been likely with her. Certainly when the angel first spoke to her, she wondered and was troubled. She had to have faith when she was with child. Did she imagine the angel? Perhaps she was thinking she was going crazy initially there when she saw him. How could God make her pregnant apart from a man? How could the almighty power of God be inside her in the form of a little baby? But Mary knew that she had not known a man, and yet she was carrying a baby. And then she might wonder, as she watched him grow, is this really the Messiah? He is a good boy, but he is a boy. And was it right for him to miss our caravan back to Nazareth and contend with the teachers in Jerusalem? But Jesus told her he was in his father's house, and she knew that his father was not Joseph. Even his own brothers did not believe that he was the Messiah. How could such a man save us from our enemies? How could our brother Jesus raise up an army and fight and defeat the great enemies of Israel? Certainly, he is not capable of commanding a force to defeat the mighty Roman Empire. He must be crazy. And no doubt, if we think about him growing up and Mary raising these other children, no doubt Mary told her other children when they were older that she gave birth to Jesus as a virgin. But they must not have believed her, or they would have believed in Jesus. But then he did miracles and gave the doubt to their doubts. The people hailed him as the King of the Jews as he rode the king's mount, a donkey's colt, into Jerusalem. And then he died, of all things. Certainly, all the promises were wrong. Our deliverer did not deliver us from anything. Rome was still ruling. Jerusalem was eventually crushed and destroyed. Israel was dispersed, and the people of God were scattered, and their religion was no more. Where is the everlasting kingdom? How can Jesus be on David's throne forever? Where is his kingdom? And if he is not ruling, if he is not the victor, if he is not defeating every foe, then was he really the Messiah? But wait, isn't Rome fallen? Isn't the great harlot in ruins? Aren't Jesus' people an innumerable host? Is the church not marching ever onward? Isn't idolatry being thrown down in every corner of the world to the very ends of the earth? Isn't the new Jerusalem come down from heaven and dwelling with men? Isn't God with us, even to the very end of the world? These are the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Isaiah and the prophets of old, to Zechariah, to Simeon, and to Mary. It has happened just as he said. And if we cannot see this, it's because we do not have eyes. I want to take a brief look at these verses that I read and ask some pertinent questions about what the coming of Jesus really means to us. It was the sixth month when Gabriel came to Mary. Of course, it's talking about the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy in verse 26. And Mary was betrothed to Joseph. And it's hard for us in some ways to understand the nature of this because we don't have such a system, although we're trying to develop something like that in our day. A betrothal was very serious. Mary was already promised to Joseph, and it required a divorce to break a betrothal. So it wasn't really anything analogous to our engagement system. We think of engagement as something that can be broken, and it's sort of a testing time. But if we think about, as we begin to reshape and reform our community, perhaps something along the lines of a courtship would be sort of a preliminary stage. And when they enter into an engagement, we should think of that as a contract that is very serious and cannot be broken without just cause. So they were, Mary was betrothed, and as the angel comes, he says that she is highly favored. And as we look at this verse, what it means is that the grace of God, abundant grace of God, was with her. She was the recipient of grace. God was giving his blessing to her, but it wasn't because she had earned it. It was because God is kind and loves to bless his people. She was blessed among women, but she was also about to be the most blessed among women. Verse 29 says that she was troubled when the angel spoke to her and cast in her mind what he might mean. And it's no wonder that anybody would be troubled when an angel speaks to you. We should keep in mind as we think about angels, angels are not cutesy, precious moment figurines that you hang on your tree. They're not little female trinkets with a little halo. Every time an angel shows up in Scripture, there's great fear, and people are prostrate, and their tendency is always to worship these creatures because they're so godlike. They're so scary looking and awesome, and people assume that they are undone. And this is very different from our modern understanding of angelic beings. It's if we think about in the ancient world, where there were so many gods, the early Christians wrote on this, and their understanding was that the pagans merely worshiped demons, which were the fallen angels. And it's no wonder, because even godly people in the Scriptures have that same temptation and tendency to worship the unfallen angels. And of course, fallen man would have the same temptation to worship fallen angels. But these are mighty creatures. And so it's no wonder that she was troubled. But the Scriptures, the text tells us more than that. It says she was troubled at his saying. So she could have been undone in the presence of such an awesome creature. And yet she was also bothered by what he said. And there's two things that he says initially. And then he goes on and says at least six more things to her. And I want to consider each of these in their place. The first two things that he says is, and in relation to this verse, this is what she's pondering in his salutation to her. The first one, that she was blessed among women. Why was she blessed? Certainly, Mary was a righteous woman, just as her husband was a righteous man. But she was also a nobody from a nobody town. And her husband was a nobody from a nobody town, her husband-to-be. And she was young, she was poor. And as we find later on, when Jesus is born, she was helpless. They end up in a stable. Certainly, if they had any clout whatsoever or a little money, they could have found a place to stay. But they didn't. They were at the very sort of bottom of any social structure that you can imagine. They had a great lineage, but it didn't seem to avail them much at this point. She was probably wondering, being thankful, because the angel is not just saying that you are blessed, that you're such a blessed woman. He's coming to pronounce blessing upon her. And so there's a sense in which she had to wonder, what is God doing that he would bless me, such a low person? And she was thankful. And this was an expression of her great humility. The next thing that he told her is that she had found favor with God. And this saying also troubled her. She was betrothed. This was a blessing. Certainly it was God's blessing to find a good husband. But is not the favor of God given with much greater blessing? Perhaps wealth or prestige or honor. These are things that we might think of as the favor of God. So what does it mean to Mary that she, a lowly maiden, should have favor with God? How am I a recipient of special grace and favor? And these things are too wonderful for her to even get a hold of. And certainly Gabriel goes on in the next verses, and so she didn't have too long to ponder this. But it was troubling her as she was turning the ideas over in her head. We should also remember that Mary was quite young. No doubt her thoughts of blessing were centered around her marriage that was soon to happen, a good husband and having children. What might the angel mean to do with her? A young and bright lady would likely have had a rush of thoughts about what it means to be favored of God. Might she be elevated to a high estate through Joseph somehow? Might she, like Esther, become the wife of a king? Might she, like Deborah, lead the people of God against their enemies? Might she, like Jael, defeat the foes of the Most High God? What was running through her mind? She didn't know what to make of it and was trying to figure it out. She was casting in her mind these ideas, or perhaps something like this, when Gabriel went on with words too wonderful to comprehend if the Spirit had not brought her understanding. He goes on in the next verses and tells her specifically about her boy. He gives his name and he tells her what he's going to do and what he's going to accomplish in the world. He tells her six things, but all six things declare to her and to us as we read them that this boy is the Christ. This boy is the one that all Israel have been waiting for, the consolation of Israel, the Messiah, the expected one, the Christ. He tells her that she would conceive, but not just through ordinary generation. This was extraordinary generation. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, that God would come upon her and that this child would be holy, just as the Holy Spirit was. And she should have known that this was, and she did, that this was speaking of the Messiah. The second thing he tells. Also, I have a note here that reminds me. We should think of this, and we should think of this as we make application as to what God's kingdom is. We often think of God's kingdom as a spiritual kingdom. And indeed, it is a spiritual kingdom. But we have these two categories, almost like modern day Gnostics, where we put spiritual over here and physical over here, or heavenly over here and earthly over here. And we draw this line between the two and we think that they can never touch, or somehow that the physical can't be a part of the spiritual, or that the spiritual can't affect the physical. And this is certainly not the biblical way of thinking. And we should be able to understand this in the incarnation. Jesus, of course, was spiritual, but the spiritual was born of a woman. The Godhead was incarnate in a woman and became man. And his spirituality and his physical reality are not mutually exclusive. The second thing he tells her, that she was to name him Jesus, which means, of course, the Savior, the salvation of the Lord. It's the Hebrew Joshua, which is the salvation of the Lord. And just as Joshua led the people into the promised land to conquer the enemies of God, so this Joshua would conquer all enemies. He did not drive them out immediately, as Joshua didn't drive out his enemies immediately. And the Lord told us why. Lest the ground be uninhabited and be despoiled by the enemies of God and by beasts. And the resurrection and restoration of all things is gradual. We have this new Joshua, the Lord Jesus, and he is transforming all things and defeating every foe. But he didn't do it immediately. He did it in principle on the cross. But in time and space, he defeats every foe. The recreation is not an immediate thing. It takes time, like leaven leavening a loaf, like a mustard seed growing into a great tree, like a bride growing in beauty until she is perfect. The third thing he tells her, that he will be the Son of the Highest, that is, God's own Son. How could her son be God's son? And this was especially said to mark this boy out as the Messiah. The fourth thing he tells her, that her son Jesus would be the one who sits on the throne of David. And this, of course, points to him being the Messiah, but a particular aspect of it, that he would be a king. And we should mark that the mother of a king is truly blessed. And this king would have a particular reign. The fifth thing he tells her, he would reign forever and reign in a particular people over the house of Jacob. Well, Jacob is Israel, of course, and Jesus would reign forever over Israel. The promised kingdom was finally coming. Jesus would be that king. But how could he reign forever? What would Mary think of this? How could he reign forever? What was the understanding even of the Old Testament prophets? Perhaps his children would always be on the throne. He would reestablish the royal line of David, and his kingdom would destroy every other kingdom. Maybe that's what it means. Well, I think that is exactly what it means. The church is his bride, and we are her children. The church is our mother, and Jesus is our father. We reign with him until all of his enemies are subdued. And the sixth thing he tells her, his kingdom would never end. Would this be through natural generation or supernatural? And again, I say, the bride is New Jerusalem. Jesus will always be faithful to her. She in him will reign forever and ever. And once death is destroyed, the bride will be completely perfect and will reign with Christ forever. The last verses tell of Mary finding out about Elizabeth, verses 34 through 38. And God gives her this to bolster her faith. He says that with God, nothing shall be impossible. Mary should understand that if Elizabeth, who was barren, could have a baby, certainly I too will have a baby. And she goes and sees Elizabeth. And we need to understand as Mary responds to the Lord, where she says in verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And then the angel departs from her. This is an expression of intense and great faith. She believes Gabriel, and in believing Gabriel, believes God. When she says, "Let it be done according to thy word," she is displaying this faith in a mighty way. She still didn't know what Joseph would think. How would he respond? What might he do? "He will not believe me," she may have thought. And she was right. He didn't believe her because he wanted to divorce her, right? He wanted to put her away until the angel comes and sets him straight. But Mary, even before she knew how Joseph would respond or what the Lord might do to set things right, she was willing to say, "Lord, your will be done." Mary knew ahead of time that this might be the case, and her response to God is, "So let it be." She was a woman of great faith. Well, let us turn to the things that were told to Mary about her son Jesus. I'm certainly preaching here an optimistic gospel. We believe that Jesus Christ will accomplish the very things that he was meant to accomplish. These things were spoken of him in ages past before the Holy Spirit ever came upon Mary. And then as the advent of the Lord was imminent and the Lord was speaking through Zechariah and through Elizabeth and to Mary, we see these great promises, all the fulfillment of the promises to Israel in the Messiah himself being spoken to Mary. And they're promises of a great and glorious and mighty kingdom, a kingdom that has no end. Now we need to understand this and we need to believe it. We need to also not make the mistake of thinking that the world in which we live and in the present time in which we live or the present place in which we live will just continually get better and better. And the antithesis between light and darkness, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, will simply go away. It will not go away. It's a war. And God has enlisted us in his army. But we're told that he is the God of armies. He's the God of hosts. And he will fight our battles for us. And he will defeat every foe. And the kingdom grows through trials and suffering, as we mentioned this morning in praying for China. Or we think about Indonesia. And we think about the Muslim hordes throughout the world who continue to persecute the Church of Christ. But the church advances through trials. The church advances through persecution. The church advances through her martyrs. This has always been the case. And it will be the case until all of her enemies are defeated. But we act as if sometimes as the church is defeated by her persecutors. The church is defeated by those who kill the martyrs. And this is far from the truth. God always uses these means to advance His kingdom. And thus in our day, particularly in this country, we may be on and are certainly on a great decline. And God is using this as well to advance His kingdom. How? We don't know. But we see a bit and a picture of it as we look around at our own congregation, as we raise children to the glory of God, as we teach them the Word of God, as we look and long for His kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And so the church does advance through trials and suffering, but it grows. It advances. And in light of the Old Testament prophecies and the things that were said of Jesus by Zechariah, Simeon, Anna, Mary, and through a great bunch of texts of the Old and New Testaments, we must ask ourselves several questions. Is God's government in power? That was the promise. Or is it besieged? And is He only hoping to make a few sorties out into the world? Will He really subdue His enemies, like He said? Or was that just spiritual talk? And the truth is that the enemies of God, the devil and his minions, will eventually defeat the church at the end. If, in the end, more people serve the devil than those who serve Jesus, doesn't that make the devil the winner? But hasn't Jesus, in principle, defeated the devil? And in reality, hasn't He been taking the territory of the devil for 2,000 years? And won't He eventually be able to defeat the devil completely by taking over every rebellious city? Has His kingdom ended? Or did it ever get started? Or will it ever happen? Is Jesus really on the throne of David? What is He ruling? Heaven? Earth? Or all creation, heaven and earth, as it says in the Lord's Prayer? If Jesus rules the earth also, then why do so many think He will get wiped out? Is He a bad king? Is His army unable to fight? Do they have inferior weapons? Are they ill supplied? What does that say about their king? Is God in control of history? Or does He simply make do the best He can, trying to stave off all the assaults of His enemies? Is God wringing His hands in heaven, wondering if Jesus can beat the devil for the prize of the world? Is Jesus really with us? Or is that simply spiritually speaking, and we are on our own to fend off the batteries of the world and the devil? I once had a man tell me that my post-millennialism occasionally got in his way. And I rarely name that doctrine from the pulpit. I don't even know if I even agree with every fine detail of that doctrine. But in the main, I do. I do believe that Jesus meant to save the world, and has. I do believe that the church is the militant kingdom of God, His government that will never end, either in scope or in time. If my post-millennialism has got in your way, I apologize. But if the Word of God is under your skin, then you must do so. Faithful Jews like Mary and Joseph may have had reason to question the advent of Messiah. They misunderstood some things. They thought He would take up the sword and fight the Romans. Peter tried to do just such a thing. But hasn't Jesus defeated the Roman Empire? Where is it today? Where is the kingdom of the unbelieving Jews and the sacrifices? Have they not been utterly despoiled under the feet of our Lord Jesus? Though His kingdom is absolutely spiritual, that spiritual nature of His kingdom defeats governments, kings, armies, presidents, religions, nations, individuals, families, colleges, denominations, or any other power that would raise its head against the Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritual dimension of Christ's kingdom does not mean that it can have no power over the physical institutions of the earth. In fact, it means just the opposite. Because His kingdom is spiritual, it is mightier than any kingdom that is merely physical, or at least appears to be merely physical to us. They must reckon with a mightier force, a more real reality, if you will. I think of C.S. Lewis's In the Great Divorce. He gives us a good picture of how the spiritual world is more real than what we can consider reality. So where is Jesus' kingdom? Is it only in heaven? God forbid. Do we not have eyes to see what the Lord has done? His kingdom is from the ends of the earth to the sea. Where is believing Israel today? All those who believe like Abraham are his descendants. It is those who believe in the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus, who are the Israel of God. Jesus really is on the throne of David. He really does rule the world in the new kingdom that he has set up in his church. This is his government, and of its increase and of its power there shall be no end, until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give you glory and honor and praise, for all the kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Father, you rule from heaven, and all of the power and the glory is yours, and all of the kingdoms. Father, we pray that we would understand this so that we might proclaim the great kingship of that little baby who was born. Father, may we understand what his advent means and how he despoils every enemy until the last enemy, death, is finally crushed also beneath his feet. Father, we give you glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.